Okay, let's just this chart here just to see where we're at. We didn't say much about 18 last week because of time, but you can read that on your own. It's just kind of a continuation of 17. We're getting toward the end of the tribulation, and we're going to look at 19 and then into the millennial kingdom, 20. We make it through all that, and we may not. I don't know. There's a lot of material. There's so much you could look at, and yet there's only time to do so much. So we're going to begin with 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. I think in chronological order. That's the way God made most of us. God presents the Bible in chronological order. I believe he presents prophecy mainly in chronological order. And somewhere in that order, somewhere there's a sequence of events where the judgment seat of Christ has to fit into. It's not something that happens after the millennium. It seems to be something that happens before the second coming. And if you're not pre-trib, you have to find some way to squeeze it in. And I heard someone say, well, you know, God's outside of time. He doesn't need time to do all that. But the book of Revelation is all about time. I don't think time winds up until after chapter 20, right? New heavens and new earth. So that's a convenient cop-out. But anyway, I think what happens is it fits in after the rapture and before the marriage supper. There's another passage that 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So, I don't know, some people pictured that, you know, when we get to heaven, we're going to be, maybe our angel or somebody's going to show us our life. And that's not really far-fetched from Scripture. Jesus said, every idle word we'll have to give an account of. And what Paul's talking about here, the judgment seat of Christ, is really the kind of life we've lived as Christians. We're not going to be judged for our sins, because God has washed away our sins. But how we lived our life. Did we live our life for the Lord, or did we live our life for ourselves? When we served God, did we do it so that people would think we were great, or did we do it because we wanted God to get the glory? This is pretty basic stuff, the judgment seat of Christ. I think you're all well aware of that. The whole idea of well done, good and faithful servant is something that we look forward to hearing. So the judgment seat of Christ, I think, has to occur before the second coming. Again, I know God can do, you know, he could interview everybody all at once, all at the same hour, right? That's quite easy for the Lord to do. Good question. When do these people who are saved during the tribulation, when do they appear before the judgment seat of Christ? See, it's questions like that that keep people honest. So if you know the answer to that, saved during the tribulation, when would they get to appear before the judgment seat of Christ? I would sort of say that maybe they don't need to, because they haven't had a chance to live for Christ. Basically, they respond to Christ and they, you know, martyred for their faith. There doesn't seem to be a whole lot of time to store up good works. And actually, well, because I just said that we're probably going to have this before, just after the rapture, before the second coming. So how is there time to do this judgment seat for every believer? And then, and again, whenever you're thinking about theology, and you have to have a system of theology, because things have to fit together, then it's questions like that, you go, yeah, how does that work? Right? And after you find out you can't really answer it, then you figure, well, okay, you know, I just have to kind of hold that thought. But actually, I kind of have an answer, but I don't know if you like it or not, Jer. What's your answer, Jer? Yeah. One of the reasons we do think that is based on Revelation 4. When you read about the elders in heaven, and that the elders are crowned, and they have on their crown of reward, that represents the church. And so that's another reason when John is looking at the church in heaven, represented by the 24 elders, or the 12 elders and the 12 tribes of Israel, whatever they do represent, it's possible that that represents the rewarded church. That's another matter. Let's go to chapter 19. But regardless of when it is, it's going to happen, and you and I are going to stand, and we're going to give an account of our life to the Lord Jesus Christ, personally. And maybe He'll just draw it out of us like a DVD, and we'll just watch it, and He'll explain all kinds of stuff, and we'll explain all kinds of stuff. And it'll be quite a blessing and quite a humbling experience, I'm sure. Revelation 19, verse 1. After these things, chronological, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and He has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne, saying, Praise our God, all you His servants, and those who fear Him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunder, and saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. It seems that when the church is in heaven, during the tribulation, we get to find out what's going on earth. Because that's what they're saying here, right? They're saying that, you know, God, you are righteous to judge because the harlot tortured people and blood was shed. And so there's an awareness. There's some kind of awareness of what's going on earth. And people always wonder, is that the case now? Do the people who are departed know what's going on here? Well, we don't know. I kind of doubt it. I'd rather not know, I guess. You know what I mean? Like, if you're up in heaven and things are perfect and you got to look back on earth, you kind of wonder anyway. You know, some people think that there is a direct connection, and there's really nothing in Scripture to indicate that there is. It's probably maybe, you know, it's just speculation. But who are the 24 elders? The explanation I heard from people like John Walvoord, one explanation is that they represent the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. In other words, they represent Old Testament saints, New Testament saints. Another explanation is that they represent... Israel had a chorus of priests. It was 24 priests, and they rotated. And so it might represent that as well. I don't know of any other explanation that really makes sense other than those two. I think it's one or the other. Paul said that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, but there's really not 12 prophets. We'll get into that in a bit later when we talk about chapter 20. Well, there's a lot of people in heaven. If you go back to chapter 5, verse 11, I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. Before that, it says in verse 8 that the elders, you know, sing a new song. Thou art worthy is the way we sing it, right? It's the same song. I think it's just the company of the angels and the redeemed. You know, you're talking about 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million. And he doesn't really know how many there is. It's just an awful lot of beings, a lot of people. So when you get to this chapter 20, and you have that great multitude, it just seems to be the company of the redeemed, the company of the angels. No, the living creatures are these weird cherubim that surround the throne. Yeah, I would assume that the elders are not angels. Because angels are called seraphim and cherubim. Elders are always referred to people in the Bible. So I would assume they're people. Yeah, I think it's the same elders. And it's the same elders, the same 24 elders in chapter 19. Well, when you look in chapter 7, we already looked at chapter 7 and talked about the great multitude that come out of every tribe, tongue, and nation. That's got to be at least some of us, if not all of us. But that's maybe this whole idea of great multitude. I think it represents us. It represents all the citizens of heaven, angelic and human. The congregation of the righteous is how Psalm 1 describes it, and I think that's what it is. Just talked about that. It's very significant that there's 24. When the whole Old Testament is about the 12 tribes and the whole New Testament is, you know, the 12 apostles, I really think there's a relationship there. But it's also true that what was made on earth was a representation of what's already in heaven. And this idea of the priesthood on earth as a picture of the priesthood in heaven, that's possible too. I think it's one or the other. I lean toward the 12 and the 12. Because I don't think God's word, like when he talks about numbers, they're always significant. You know, if it's the same thing as 12, 60, and 42 months, and time, half a time, referring to something specific. And I think it's the same with the 24. The marriage of the Lamb. Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and her wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he called to me, or said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. In the New Testament, who's the bride of Christ? The church, we are. We're the bride of Christ. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11, if I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. He was talking about one church, the Corinthian church, but it's just a reflection of what Christ feels about the whole church. And, of course, you know the passage in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And so the bride, as part of this multitude, the bride's ready. Our sins are washed away by the blood of Christ, but our fine linen is described as our righteous acts. And I don't know, it says in Daniel 12 that those that lead people to salvation will shine bright. And here it talks about if you know, your fine linen is your righteous acts. So it's a representation of this purified church, this glorified church. Maybe what's all that's left over is all the righteous acts and all the things that we did on earth that were done for eternity, because nothing else is going to last, or nothing else is going to matter. We talked about the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat has to be before the marriage, as far as I can tell. It wouldn't make much sense. If the church has been purified and the righteous acts have been, accounted for, then that seems to indicate that the judgment seat of Christ must have taken place before the marriage. Otherwise, I don't know how it would make sense. So, you know, you could say, well, it doesn't say that, so you don't know where it is, but you have to account for it, right? And I would say that, if we are going to give an account before Christ, that would happen. That's part of the getting, the wrinkles out and, the blemishes and just everything taken care of. And then when the bride is presented to the bridegroom, this is a purified, completely purified church, which means it ought also needs to be a resurrected church. Okay? And that's why the rapture is the resurrection and why it has to happen before the judgment seat. Otherwise, you could come up with another system, but I would think that when you try to come up with another system, you get yourself into a lot of symbolic hot water, and you end up going nowhere with it. Because that's what a lot of amillennialists do. So that's one of the reasons why I think it's important that one of the things, the strong points of the premillennial system is things fit together. And when you start pulling them out because you don't, think there's enough evidence, you end up in a kind of a soup of all these other theological mixes, which don't make a whole lot of sense, or certainly less sense. So it's a challenge to you. You might not think that this is exactly the way it is, but it's probably the most thorough theological system to deal with prophecy that man has ever come up with. Okay, and like I say, if you find better, let us know. One other thing, and this is, it's sort of a, how do we figure on this? It says in Hosea, and if you read any of the Old Testament prophets, often Jehovah or Yahweh and Israel were presented as husband and wife. Ezekiel 16, he goes out in the desert and he finds this young girl, and he fixes her up, and she grows up, and she becomes his wife. And it's this whole analogy of Yahweh marrying Israel. It shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Well, it is also, was it Hosea? It was Hosea, had married Gomer, right? And then they had divorced. She was divorced. She was a prostitute. And, to represent the way, the relationship that God had with Israel. And so that's another bit of, I find it a bit confusing because, who's the bride and who's the wife? And, when do the two become one? That's what it says in Ephesians chapter 2. And I think that happens after, in the new heaven and new earth, where it says that it mentions both the 12 tribes and the apostles as making up the New Jerusalem. But it seems that before that, there's a kind of a division. But I can't really force that. You have to force that a bit because sometimes there's some overlap between, is Israel the bride or is she just the wife? And is the church the bride for, this part, and then do they all become the bride later? It is a bit confusing. But what I tend to think is that the church is considered the bride in Revelation 19. That's what the marriage supper is. Israel is treated as kind of a separate part of the people of God and will be betrothed back to the Lord. And in the eternity, we'll be all the one people of God. That's what makes sense to me. Yeah, Revelation 21, just to flip over there for a second. 21:9, and this is why I don't know what I'd say confusing, but it certainly makes you realize that the answers aren't clear. Verse 9, Revelation 21, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And then when he shows the bride, it's the New Jerusalem, okay? And so the connection between, it's like the connection between the beast and the people, or the person of the Antichrist, and you have this New Jerusalem, but it's very much, the people of God as well. So it's an actual city, but the 12 gates have a name that are the 12 tribes, and the 12 foundations are the 12 apostles. So it's clear as mud, right? Just be glad you're part of the bride. I guess the Lord has two wives. But it seems to be a unification in Revelation 21, and the bride includes all the people, all the saints. This is the key verse in Revelation. I fell at his feet to worship him. In other words, John was falling at his feet, the angel's feet, to worship him. And the angel said, see, do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And again, we assume that's an angel that's telling him, although I had a Bible professor who thought that was Daniel. Now, he didn't have a scriptural warrant for that, but he did tell Daniel back in Daniel 12 to seal up things to the time of the end. Right? And so he thinks, it was Henry Hildebrand, he thought that maybe it was Daniel that was showing John all these things. But in any case, John's so overcome with everything, he falls down in worship, and then he gives the theme verse of Revelation. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And the whole point of prophecy is to point back to Christ. And so while we'd like to stir up, and figure out little controversies and stuff, we always need to remember what the point of the study is. It's all about exalting and pointing people to Christ. Nothing else really matters compared with that. Back to Jerusalem. There's not a whole lot said in Revelation 19 about Jerusalem, but we're going to have to go back and look at Zechariah in a couple of minutes. There's a whole lot in Zechariah about the second coming in Jerusalem. They're digging under Jerusalem. I don't know if you watched a show on there the other night. This is where the Western Wall is right here. Not very big, is it? Like, it's just this little place here is what the Jews have been coming to for centuries. But what they've been doing is digging. And the Muslims are pretty angry because they're digging all under the Temple Mount. And they found all these subterranean passages. And I read an article today, and there's a rabbi claiming, you know, we've got all the evidence for the Second Temple, you know, or Solomon's Temple, and it's just waiting to be unveiled, to put to rest forever the claim that the Jews have no claim on the Temple Mount. And so, you know, there's stuff like that going on. There's on 60 Minutes the other night, I don't have an adequate picture, but if you go east from here, over this way, that's where the Mount of Olives is. That's what's called East Jerusalem. And a lot of Jews are buying up land because they want to make this park. And also they're digging under it because they think there's all this biblical stuff under there. So there's lots going on in Jerusalem, even this month. The Lord said in Hosea, I will return to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face in their affliction. They will earnestly seek me. And it has a kind of an eerie sense of really what Revelation 19 and Zechariah are all about. So why don't we go to Zechariah 12. If you know Zechariah, and you should read Zechariah often, because there's just so much in it. There's a lot of prophecies about the Christ's first coming, and then, of course, a whole lot about his second coming. Chapter 12, verse 1. The burden of the Lord, word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples. When they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And you could say, well, maybe that was the first, you know, 70 AD, or, you know, what would give you reference to think that it's the second, around the second coming. It shall happen in that day that I'll make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. Well, that's certainly Revelation language. All the nations of the earth gathered against Revelation. Down to verse 8. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And when you read prophecy, that in that day is just a kind of a repetitive phrase of the day of the Lord. It's pretty well always, you know, points in that direction. But then you get on to verse 10, and then it just becomes very evident that this is about the second coming. I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And that verse is it's referred to in Revelation chapter 5. Behold, every eye will see him, and those that pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. That's the second coming. Verse 6. Someone will say to him, it's not clear who the him is. It just says he will say, he's going to prophesy, that it refers to the house of David. And although the Bible's don't necessarily capitalize it to mean that it refers to Christ, because they're not sure, it certainly seems to indicate that it would. Verse 6, someone will say to him, what are those wounds in your hands? Then he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. That's a pretty strong reference, I think, to Christ. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion. That's obviously Zechariah 13:6. Sorry, I didn't tell you. They're going to look at him who they pierced, and then they're going to look at his hands and say, what are those wounds in your hands? And he's going to say, that's where I was wounded, in the house of my friends. In other words, that's where you wounded me. Verse 6, I won't say to him, what are those wounds in your hands? Then he'll say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. That's obviously the Messiah. Against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. they will call on my name and I'll answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. And that's just almost like a, you know, reference back to Hosea chapter 5, where the Lord is saying, I'm going to return to my place until, you know, the time of their affliction, and then they will earnestly seek me. And that's what happens here in Zechariah. That's definitely a reference to the first coming. When strike the sheep and the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I don't know which of the Gospels, I can't remember which one, quoted that. Matthew, I guess. So that's an obvious reference to the first coming. And often in prophecies about the Messiah, sometimes first and second coming are just like almost treated like simultaneous or nearly simultaneous events, but yet there's this gap of, you know, a long length of time between them. This sort of, there seems to be a couple of things going on. You remember in Revelation or Matthew 24, the Lord said, when you see the abomination of desolation, flee to the wilderness. And so it seems that a lot of Jews are going to flee to the wilderness. There's also going to be some left in Jerusalem who are going to fight like the feeblest will be like David, and those like David will be like the angel of the Lord. I mean, you know, it's just this incredible picture of this of these people fighting for their lives. And I had mentioned, I think I mentioned before, that when I asked our guide about the population balance in Israel, he said about 1/3 of the people are ultra-Orthodox or Orthodox Jews, which I think is really interesting, because they're looking. Like, they're the ones that are settling the land, and they're the ones that are getting the temple ready and all these sorts of things. Whereas the secular Jews, they're not really, they're just, you know, they're just living. Behold, he's come with clouds, and every eye will see him, and they also who pierced him. This is how what I picture, I've always pictured this ever since I heard about this, that when the Shekinah appears in the sky, I think it's going to come from every direction. Because it says, all those on the earth will mourn because of him. Every eye will see him. And it's not just going to be kind of like coming from one direction toward Jerusalem. I just sort of see it as just coming from every direction. Because really the Lord is coming to earth out of another dimension, a dimension we don't see. So Matthew 24 is another. So you get Zechariah 12, 13, 14, Matthew 24, Revelation 19 are some of the key passages that are talking about the same thing. So Matthew 24, I mentioned before, it provides a pretty concise outline of the whole of the book of Revelation. That's one of the questions on your tests. Outline the book of Revelation according to the outline I put in there for Matthew 24. See how you do. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation. So again, chronological order, you know, events are falling one after another. The 7 years are up, and it's just, this is when it culminates. Of those, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So it's like the sixth seal and the seventh trumpet and the seventh bowl. Everything's just all kind of culminating in this huge cataclysm, and then all of a sudden, you know, things are going to get dark. And verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And the Old Testament, they called it the Shekinah. It was the cloud, right? The cloud that led them by day and the pillar of fire by night. So you have this holy cloud, you know, that descended on top of Mount Sinai. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. For all the cults that have said that Christ has already come, obviously he hasn't already come, because it's going to be the most spectacular event to have ever happened. Coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And we kind of talked about that a bit before, about, you know, who the elect is and what's going on here and who's he gathering and what's the trumpet. But there's a parallel passage from Isaiah that's really interesting. It's Isaiah 27. So why don't you turn there? We haven't talked a whole lot about Isaiah, but there are certainly, it's all prophecy, and there's certainly a lot of prophecies that relate to the second coming. But I want you to look at the language, and you see that it's talking about the same event. It shall come to pass in that day, the day of the Lord, that the Lord will thresh, okay? You know, he's going to harvest. from the channel of the river, the Euphrates River, to the brook of Egypt, the east and west borders of Israel, and you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. So it shall be in that day that the great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. So when you read that, like, you just have some, you have some parallel, even the words, like, you know, you have the trumpet being blown, you have a gathering of his elect. Here it's the gathering of the children of Israel. Gathering from the four winds. Here it's basically from the east and from the west. Often, you know, the scripture will use the four winds just to talk about, the, you know, from all over, right? From every direction. And in Isaiah, he's, you know, specifically mentions Assyria and Egypt. So I think there's a, that's why we would look at the elect and say, well, it just seems to be referencing Israel. Because when, you know, when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament like that, you know, there's a vital connection that that we need to see. Pardon me? We'll be with him. We'll be with him. He's already gathered us. Okay, let's go back to 19, Revelation 19. Verse 11, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. That's obviously who? Messiah, of course, Jesus. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. You know, see, again, fine linen. Well, they just had the fine linen on for the marriage ceremony. And then the fine linen that the armies are clothed with. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is a some that see an analogy between this description and the Roman triumphal procession, where the general would lead his armies with a white horse. That's just kind of what generals did, and not unlike generals of any army of any age, except for maybe today. Again, I don't think we're, you know, this isn't rapture time. The language just doesn't picture it. You know, you may say there's an absence of evidence for a rapture before then, but there's no evidence of a rapture. There's no mention, right? And I think you, rather than assert from silence, you have to kind of follow the language. And so when you're talking about the fine linen as the righteous acts of the saints and the armies coming, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. You know, those verses are targeting something. And then when he says in Matthew 24 and Isaiah 27 that he's going to gather his children, Israel, the ones who are left, you know, from the four winds, Assyria, Egypt, you know, gathering together, it's sort of like a, that's the earthly thing that's going on. But he's coming with a heavenly host that that includes us. Let's go to back to Zechariah 14. You know, I don't know when that was painted. It's a fairly old painting. I think it would probably be the 1800s. Look at the armies, eh? They got bows and arrows. And see, if you're living back then and you're talking about the coming Lord, you'd be thinking, you know, bows and arrows and a few catapults and maybe some cannon, you know. I got another painting, a little more modern. I'll show you in a minute. So Zechariah 14. Verse 1, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled or plundered, and the women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Pardon? Zechariah 14. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as he fights in the day of battle. So you have a picture of, you couldn't get much more opposite than Palm Sunday when Jesus rode in on a colt, the foal of a donkey, and, you know, with the palm branches. And then in the second coming, this glorious white steed and the warrior king. That's what he is. He's the warrior king, and he's coming. And it's not like he's going to get somebody else to do the judging. It's him. It's Christ himself. He's the one who's going to fight. Verse 4, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is what the angel said in Acts chapter 1, that, you know, the same Jesus who you saw, you know, go into heaven will likewise come back to earth. In other words, the same way, to the exact same place. And that's what the disciples would have understood. They would have understood that that's exactly a reference out of Zechariah. Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. So this is a kind of an aerial shot, I guess. That's the Temple Mount. And this is the Kidron Valley. And then this is the Mount of Olives here. And so when the Lord comes, he sort of seems to be everywhere, to tell you the truth. He's over in Edom. He's at Armageddon. He's in Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. It's just like, again, the Bible doesn't really say, well, if he goes here, then he goes here, then he goes here. It's just kind of like all these things happening all around the same time, you know. The Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west. So he's going to land on the Mount of Olives, and he's going to split. This is east, this is west. And he's going to, the mountain's going to be split in two. There's going to be a big earthquake. You wonder if that that last earthquake is actually Christ's coming, right, that it mentions in Revelation. It's hard to say. Let's just keep reading here. The Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley. So this is almost like a rescue first, right? Where they're going to realize, they're going to see him coming, and the Jews are going to realize who it is. They're going to have an idea, a revelation. They're going to understand who it is. And there's going to be kind of an escape route. You shall flee through my mountain valley from the mountain valley, and the mountain for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you, which is also referenced in Jude 14. We'll just keep reading. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one, and his name one. All the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba into Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, from the tower of Hananel to the king's winepress. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. So it seems that one of the purposes of this earthquake is to raise this mountain, and it's going to be raised up. If you go to Jerusalem now, it is raised up, but there are other mountains around, but apparently it's just going to kind of elevate Jerusalem, I guess in order to elevate the Lord. Maps aren't all that clear. I had to enlarge them, and then they kind of lose their... I showed you that before, right? The plain of Israel, the Yitzreel Valley, the Armageddon, right? And Megiddo is... Oh, it's right around here somewhere. They don't call... These are Hebrew names. I don't know what they are. You get a Hebrew map, and it's a lot different than the anglicized maps that we normally get. Some names translate, and... there it is. I think that's... I don't know. It doesn't matter. Anyway, that's where it is. Carmel's up here. It's a cross, right? It doesn't seem to be even noted. Yeah, Carmel's there. The ghetto is somewhere along here. But you can see the you have the Lord coming to the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. You have the up here. It's called the Plains of Megiddo, or the Valley of Yitzreel up here. We know from Isaiah 62 that a lot of the Jews are going to be hiding out in Petra, possibly, because that's where they're going to flee to, where they're going to be protected. And so it's just this whole campaign that just seems to involve the whole nation at once. We'll talk more about that in a minute. Back to Revelation 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Really outrageous. This is one of the most sinful, wicked things that happened in the whole Bible. You know, it's sort of like, you know, people can shake their fist at God, and oh, if God was here, I'd tell them a thing or two. And this is where it's really going to be, you know, kind of played out. Whatever it looks like, this artist drew it like this, which is a little edgier than that 18th century artist. You know, we have this dragon and these forces, you know, gathered, and there's just all this stuff going on, and then the Lord appears, and then it talks about how he captures. You know, the beast was captured with him, the false prophet. How did they capture them? Well, he just spoke. It's the spoken word. He's just going to, that's all it's going to take. I saw an angel standing in the sun. Would that be what? Well, it's not good for those who are going to be the supper, that's for sure. No, because all through Revelation, you got all these different angels, and they're announcing things, right? They're pronouncing things. They're sort of angels or messengers of the Lord, and so, you know, they do his bidding. And this is like one of those great announcements, you know. And he's calling all the birds in heaven, you know, the birds of the heavens, you know, the air, the sky, to come and come to eat all the people who will be destroyed at Armageddon. Verse 20, then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. The rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. You get the idea that there's nobody who can be left alive here. And, you know, and a couple times in Revelation it talks about, like in Revelation 9, I think it is, about, you know, one third of the earth being killed. You know, you're talking about billions of people. And whatever these armies are, you know, it certainly are, I don't know if you can get a billion people on that plane, but, you know, you're just talking about huge amounts of people, and the Lord's just going to, it's just going to be judgment time. And it's going to be game over. Only the bad people die. Well, there's any of the references to where God's people are, as you close in Revelation, they just keep going to heaven. You know, there's obviously going to be some on earth, but, you know, when he comes to the Mount of Olives, you know, they escape through the valley. When he's going to go to Edom, and he's going to rescue his people who are hiding there. So I think the Lord just protects his people. You know, I wouldn't think there'd be any of Armageddon. That's what I think. Who are they fighting against? See, what you've got is you've got four alliances coming together at Armageddon. You got the Antichrist, who you could call him the King of the West. You got the King of the South, the King of the North, and he takes care of the King of the South and the King of the North, and then he meets the Kings of the East. So it's sort of like West against East at Armageddon. 200 million men army from the East, whatever comes from the West, hordes of a couple of 100 million plus people, I would say, fighting. Again, it's going to be from Jerusalem. It's just the whole country is going to be enveloped in war. But Armageddon is where the main part takes place. Yeah, we have a hard time getting through all this. Let's do this, and then we'll take a break. So when you go back to Matthew 24, one of the things that comes next is what is called the sheep and the goats. In Matthew 24, when Christ ends the scenario of the tribulation, and he ends it with the second coming, then he gives the parables. Parable of the fig tree, illustration from the days of Noah, illustration of the wise and foolish servant, and then chapter 25, parable of the 10 virgins. It's all related to being ready, right? All these parables are related to being ready and watching. And then the parable of the talents. And then you get to the judgment of the nations in Matthew 25, 31-46. And sometimes people would look at that and say, well, it's just kind of like another parable, you know. It's just like, you better be good, you know, and you better look after people and visit the prisoners and all this stuff. But I think it's a little you know, it's almost like everything from Matthew 24, 31 down to here is sort of a parenthesis. And then you got to 31 of 25, it says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered together before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set his sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king shall answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And that's the key thing. Well, who's he talking about? Who are the least of these, my brethren? Premillennialists believe it's referring to the Jews, because that's who his brethren are. Then he will also say, and see, some people say, well, yeah, but it could be talking about everybody, and it's just kind of a general thing. But what 31 does, it says, this is not some general thing. This is specific. When he comes in his heavenly glory, he's going to sit down, and he's going to judge the nations. What are the nations? Well, it's the nations that are left after the coming, right? There's still people left alive who are not believers. And what's he going to do with them? Then verse 41, he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So there's two judgments we've talked about. The first one we talked about at the start, the judgment seat of Christ. You ever notice that in your toilet, called the bema? You ever see the word bema on a toilet? That's the Greek word for the judgment seat. Right? So, you know, they call it the throne, right? They call it the throne. It's got a bema seat on it. I think the throne of Christ would be a little more glorious, but that's just the kind of a... reference for you. So that's for believers, and that where God examines and evaluates our life of service for Him. Then there's this judgment, and this is the judgment of the nations. And these are people who are—they're not going to enter the millennial kingdom in their glorified bodies. They're going to enter the kingdom as natural people, and the rest are going to be sent to punishment. And then the third judgment is Revelation 20. We're going to look at that in a few minutes. You know who this guy is right here? Huh? Yeah, he's in the lead. What's he called? Anybody know what he's called? What's he doing? Look at him. Here he is, and he's all these. Look at him. He's looking at him. Say, okay, what are we doing here? It's called the Judas goat. See, you want to lead sheep up to the slaughter, you send in a goat. The Judas goat, they called him. He would lead the sheep to the slaughter. Kind of poignant. So Daniel, just read it, the judgment of what Daniel's talking about. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Okay, we don't understand everything, but we do understand some things, don't we? And that's what Daniel's talking about, because it's been revealed to us by Christ through the Scriptures. We can understand some of these things. From the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. You go, oh, man, that's supposed to be 1,260. You know, it would have been so convenient. And then what are these extra days for? Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. Well, what is that? That's like another 45 days, right? Well, maybe that's something to do with this judgment here, right? Because Christ is going to be, he's going to stop the battle, end the battle. He's going to, there's going to be the topography is going to change. I mean, he's got to clear out the city. I don't know. And then he's going to sit on his throne and judge these nations. Yeah, I could see that taking a little while. So maybe that's what these days are referring to. Other than that, it's pretty hard to say. What is the daily sacrifice? Not today. Yeah, where have you been, Glenda? We talked about that before, about the daily sacrifice being set up, and then when you see the abomination run, in other words, when the daily sacrifice is stopped, which would be the middle of the 3.5, middle of the 7 years. Remember, talk about that. Yeah, well, this is where it says it, right? You know, it didn't say it, yeah, in chapter 9, it didn't, I don't think it did say that. Although I'd have to look it up. So, you know, who are these righteous people that are going to be considered sheep? Well, here's another interesting passage from Isaiah 19. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. So here's Egypt, right? And Assyria is just kind of this, ancient Assyria was here. You know, we don't call it Syria, Assyria. And Assyria wasn't just confined to where Assyria is, but, you know, they're related terms, related peoples in some way, ancient peoples. The Assyrian will come to Egypt, and the Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day, right? We're talking about the day of the Lord. In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Like, that's pretty amazing. And maybe that's who these people are. But certainly, when the Lord's going to haul people at the second coming, and he's going to call his people out of Egypt and Assyria, he's also going to bring what's left of Egypt and Assyria into the kingdom. And we've talked about it before, and some of you heard Jesus to the Nations. There are thousands and thousands of Muslims coming to Christ in the Middle East lately. Quite a phenomenon, actually. It shall come to pass. Let's just end with this verse. Why don't you go back to Zechariah? Zechariah 14:16. It shall come to pass that everyone who was left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. You know, it talks about Egypt again coming up and these nations coming up. And the Lord has bigger things in mind than just Israel and just the church. He's also going to include some of these Semitic peoples into the kingdom of God. Okay, let's take a break for a couple minutes and we'll get into chapter 20.